Father, lift these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Galatians 5. In this series, we've talked about the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and gentleness. Today, we'll be talking about the fruit of the Spirit is goodness. Keep in mind that the fruit of the Spirit is one fruit. The word is singular there, it's not plural. There is one fruit. The fruit of the Spirit in general is love. It's love. Do we understand that? The rest of it is a progression. What emanates each from the previous, and all of it emanates from the love of God. The word goodness there in the original language is agathosuni, and it means uprightness of heart, kindness, and excellence. Uprightness of heart, kindness, and excellence. Now, we have to understand this concept of goodness. Most of the time, it seems, when we think about goodness, we don't really get what goodness means. Goodness is not human goodness. It's not a human quality. It's a quality that is only produced by the Holy Spirit. However, because of our upbringing, what we're surrounded with, the thinking that is ingrained in us, in our life experiences, we tend to think of goodness in terms of human goodness, even if we understand that it's not human goodness. In Romans chapter 7 and verse 18, Paul said, "I know that in me, that is in my flesh," and this is from the Amplified, "dwells no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." Goodness is not something that we can produce. It's not in us. In me, there dwells no good thing. It's not in us. This is one of the more difficult challenges for many believers. But it's not if they get cleaned up or if they get religious enough or if they perform well enough that there is something that will become good in them. That's not how it works. In me, there is no good thing. Now, I'm not saying that in me there's no beneficial thing. For example, you may have an unsaved doctor who's a brilliant physician who can do wonderful things for people, saving lives, finding cures to disease, and so on. That is beneficial. But goodness does not mean that something is beneficial. A lot of things can be called beneficial, and it really depends on our frame of reference, on our perspective. You can't necessarily say that beneficial is goodness. It's not. It's different. Where does this concept come from? In Genesis 2:17, the Word of God tells us, "The tree of knowledge of good and evil," God is giving Adam definition here, "the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of it, for in the day that you eatest thereof, you will surely die." Now here's the thing. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the human goodness, really comes from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I'm going to make a statement, and this is going to be hard for certain people. Human goodness is one of the roots of evil. Much evil comes out of human goodness. Let me explain. The word knowledge, the tree of knowledge of good and evil, that word in the Hebrew is de'at. And it literally means knowledge gained in various ways by the senses. Knowledge of a personal or experimental nature. In other words, this is empirical knowledge. empirical knowledge comes from observation. Scientists use this all the time. They're looking for empirical knowledge. They test, they observe, they measure. They have empirical knowledge, empirical data. Empirical knowledge is not the source of goodness. Empirical knowledge is that which leads to death. Our natural way of doing things would very much be in conflict with this idea that empirical knowledge is death. Many people would say, well, you're telling people not to think. It's quite the opposite. Empirical knowledge does not allow me to think. In a manner of speaking, empirical knowledge dictates my thinking with extremely imprecise data. Empirical knowledge, what I see, what I hear, what I can ascertain, what I can naturally conclude. I look at something and I make a determination. There's a story, a true story. A principal walks in on two kids in a darkened classroom, and the principal is very suspicious and the kids get in trouble. Because after all, you have two kids in a darkened classroom. Doesn't that automatically mean that something went wrong? Well, no, it doesn't. The principal wouldn't know and didn't know what was going on with those kids. He didn't know what they were doing in the classroom. But he automatically assumed, because of a natural reasoning progression, based on the fact that there were two kids in a classroom that was darkened, that somehow that equated to something negative. And so he disciplined those students. But what if those students were actually brother and sister and they were waiting for their ride and they had nowhere else to wait? And they told him, we weren't doing anything wrong. They were just waiting. But the principal didn't believe it. Why? His frame of reference dictated his interpretation of the circumstance with extraordinarily imprecise data. We cannot observe anything by sight. I wish I could get this through people's minds. Sight itself is exceedingly limited. Scientists tell us that of our visual field, by visual field I mean from the left to the right, what can you see? From the top to the bottom, what can you see? That's your visual field. What we think we can see in our visual field is not actually what we see. In reality, we see 10%, and our brain fills in the rest. Our brain has a catalog of imagery. That catalog of imagery starts to be built as soon as it's able to process visual information. If that catalog is not present, a person who's physiologically sighted is practically blind. Why? Because they cannot put together the pieces, that 10%, and produce images. This was documented. A man who had lost his sight at a few months of age. He was blind until doctors fixed what was wrong with his eyes. Then he had perfectly working eyes with perfectly working optic nerve. Everything was connected. Everything was working. All the chemical processes were taking place. All the electrical and neural processes were taking place. And the man could not see. Why? He had no catalog. His brain was unable to paint the pictures that would be the interpretations of the data that he received. He couldn't process it without the catalog. Sight is an incredibly imprecise method of evaluating. Hearing is incredibly imprecise. Again, it is a catalog. It is impulses that are traveling. Sound waves travel through air, and they cause certain fluctuations in the tympanic membrane, in the eardrum. It's a little bit of tissue inside the ear. And as it goes back and forth, there's fluid behind it, and it causes motion in the fluid. And the motion in the fluid then causes motion in these little cells called hair cells. And the hair cells kind of work analogously to the way that rods and cones work in the retina, where the motion is interpreted into a neural impulse that is sent via the cochlear nerve to the auditory processing center in the brain. Now, that motion has to be interpreted. That means that a person has to be equipped to interpret the sounds. But what if a sound is slightly off? Maybe it's different than what we're accustomed to hearing. Maybe the person has an accent. And certain words sound different. Has it ever happened to you that you've spoken with somebody before and you thought they said something that they didn't say? They said something different, but it seemed clear to you what you heard, but it wasn't what they said. And the reason is because of the way the brain processes this information. The sounds were the same as the sounds that were produced. What happened in the tympanic membrane and in the cochlear fluid and then in the hair cells was the same. The impulses sent to the brain were the same. But the interpretation by the processing was different. Maybe you were there with somebody else. And somebody says something and you each hear something different. Maybe the one person hears what that person was trying to say, but the second person does not and hears something different. That happens all the time. You see what an incredibly imprecise means this is? That by the seeing of the eyes and the hearing of the ears, we get nothing? In Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 3, the Word of God says about Jesus that He was of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and He did not judge after the sight of His eyes, nor did He reprove after the hearing of His ears. Why? Because it's very imprecise data. It's empirical knowledge, but empirical knowledge is based on our very limited human senses, our very limited understanding of circumstances, our correlation between things. But ask any scientist and they will tell you, correlation is an extremely poor way to come to conclusion. It's not reliable. And so we have our correlations, much of which are produced by our unconscious mind, the information that we gather throughout our lives to give us this jumble of things in our mind that we're not even aware of, that can skew our perceptions very dramatically and give us interpretations that are actually nonsensical if we go with them. And so Jesus didn't rely on that. Jesus wasn't going to deal with it because He knew that that which was natural was not reliable. Knowledge of good and knowledge of evil by the empirical senses. Knowledge of good, knowledge of evil. The word good there is kind of an interesting Hebrew word. It's the word tov. It means good or pleasant or beautiful or delightful, glad, joyful, precious, correct, and righteous. Interesting word. You cannot determine by your empirical senses what is beautiful. Have you heard that cliche, beauty is in the eye of the beholder? It's very true. It's very true. My wife likes certain programs on television, like about building houses and making nice houses, and I'll watch them with her. I look at some of the houses and people are loving these things, a fixer-upper. Right. People are loving it. I think those people do a great job. They're wonderful Christians. I really like the people. But I don't like the shiplap that lady likes. And she loves it. And people are coming, oh, look at the shiplap, which is those sheets of like wood on the wall. And you can see the seam. And I thought, that looks so unfinished. I really don't like that. But people are going nuts over it. I would be so disappointed if that's what somebody put in my house. And she doesn't put in everybody. I'm sure they talk to people what they like. I don't mean to disparage them in any way. I like those people. But you look at it and you're thinking, so you see, this is the perception. And their perception, that's amazing. In my perception, I would rather have drywall. Give me drywall. You keep your shiplap, I'll take drywall. The point is this. There is a point. It's our perceptions. It's our perceptions. Our perceptions are highly unreliable. What's even worse is when somebody goes by somebody else's perceptions and simply takes their word for their perceptions. Unbelievably unreliable. This is why in James 4:11 you never receive an evil report. This is why 2 Corinthians 13, a matter is only established in the mouth of two witnesses. Because you need at least those two different perceptions to witness something to establish it as factual. Because these perceptions are so unreliable. Jesus did not rely on the empirical knowledge of what was good, or get this, what was evil. Now, what is evil? Evil is Satan's government. It's not just wickedness. If you look it up in the dictionary, it says things like wickedness. And then it throws something in about morality. That's not evil. Evil is a government. Jesus didn't rely on his perceptions to tell him what was of Satan's government. Understand something. What if your best friend starts to slander someone? This happens all the time. Now, they won't put it slanderous. They're not going to come to you and say, I'm going to slander such and such. They're going to come to you, this person did this or that or the other thing. And they'll usually be somehow emotional. And how terrible of them. And now both of you are at their arms. Did you realize that that was evil? But you may see it as being supportive of your friend to be evil. But that's called poneros in the original Greek. Poneros, evil. Poneros, evil, is evil that spreads, evil that is infectious. Communication, evil. Poneros, evil. Yet the vast majority of people, and I dare say the vast majority of Christians, would be outraged on behalf of their friend. Never understanding that they have entered into evil along with their friend. Oh, this is not a good thing. But natural thinking would say, well, I'm just being supportive, aren't I? Look, what a terrible thing that was. How can you say anything good about it? Who said anything about anything? I'm saying that's evil. That is evil. James 4:11, when you speak evil of another, you speak evil of the Word of God. A matter is not established except by having two witnesses present to view the matter and then testify of it, is what it says in the Bible, in the different places and the original language. So you need people to witness these things. But the vast majority of believers won't do that. They won't honor the Word in that way. Because they operate at the tree of knowledge, empirical knowledge of what is good and what is evil. And they enter into evil from either side. Ezekiel 31:18 tells us that the tree of knowledge of good and evil was Satan's tree. And this is why there was a prohibition. But yet, people will argue that it is okay to do that. But the Word of God tells us in Isaiah 5:20, woe unto them that call good evil and evil good. Woe unto them. Because people say, well, this is good that I should listen and receive or examine with my abilities, and that is good. And the Bible says, woe unto you at that point. When you call operating at the tree of knowledge of good and evil a good thing, or when that which is good, when you say it is an evil thing, woe unto you at that time. I find it interesting, whether you are a supporter of the president-elect or not, there's something that I find really particularly interesting about him. I don't believe that he would have become the president if God did not allow him to become the president. Elections don't make presidents. God does. I don't care what it looks like. That's the reality of it. I believe God allowed for Obama to become president, and Bush before him to become president, and Clinton before him to become president, and the first Bush before him, and Reagan before him, and so on. I believe that these are all because God said we will have this particular person and not the other one. Whether I like their policies or not doesn't matter. Now here's the thing. When David was king, you would be aghast at this man's life. While I don't like what was said, at the same time, I find it interesting that God would have a man be president despite the fact that he said what he said. Now, I don't like what David did. I don't like that David was the type of man who would go out and commit adultery with Bathsheba. I don't like the fact that David went out and killed Uriah the Hittite, one of his faithful men. So faithful that he could not get him to take the comforts of a relationship with his wife when his fellow soldiers were in battle. This was an upright man. This is a man of profound integrity and character. I don't like that David killed that man. But I love the fact that God would use David. This guy. There's nothing about David that a Pharisee would tolerate if he was alive today. A Pharisee would be aghast at David. Now, I don't think that what Donald Trump did was anywhere near comparing to what David did. But then again, I think that God picks those people the world wouldn't. Because those people are often more responsive to God. God picks people not for their perfection. God picks people not for their skill. God picks people by His grace. And that is all. There is nothing more that God picks people by. It's strictly by His grace. Why did Donald Trump get elected president? God had chosen Donald Trump. And that's not a comment on his opponent. It's just obvious. If God hasn't chosen him, he wouldn't be there. Now, why did God choose him? You'll have to ask God. Why did God choose Ronald Reagan? Why did God choose Franklin Roosevelt? Why did God choose Abraham Lincoln? Why did God choose Jimmy Carter? Why did God choose Obama? Why did God choose Harry Truman? Why did he choose any of them? Bill Clinton, why did he choose any of them? I don't know. You'll have to ask God. But he did. And I like the fact that God chose someone who, at least to a small measure, reminds me of David. But here's the thing about David. Yes, he was a murderer. Yes, he was an adulterer. Yes, he failed in all sorts of profound ways. And yes, he was the greatest king that ever lived. And yes, it will be on David's throne where Jesus sits. There's a big difference between what God calls good and human good. In Psalm 94:20, the Word of God says, "Where the throne of iniquity," and remember, throne speaks of government, "that the throne of iniquity frames mischief by the law." It frames mischief by that which is supposed to be good in human terms, but only at the good side of the tree of knowledge. Now in Ezekiel 28:15, the Word of God says about Satan that he was perfect in all his ways from the day that he was created till iniquity was found in him. Satan's throne is the throne of iniquity. That word iniquity is the word awel. Now, how do we enter into iniquity? One of the most common ways to enter iniquity is when the emotions take over the soul. Soul in its five parts. But the word actually literally means an act or deed that is against what is right. These unrighteous deeds, and this is according to the theological word book of the Old Testament, these unrighteous deeds include partiality in judgment in Leviticus 19:15 and Psalm 82:2, dishonest trade dealings in Deuteronomy 25:16 and Ezekiel 18:8. Then, also more specifically about the dishonest trade dealings, talking about robbing people in Ezekiel 33:15. It's talking also about murder in 2 Samuel 3:34, about oppression in 2 Samuel 7:10 and 1 Chronicles 17:9. More specifically regarding the oppression, vicious words. It's talking about vicious words in Job 6:30, Isaiah 59:3, and Hosea 10:13. It's talking about behavior that is contrary to God's character and against which he must respond. The root of the word is the word ul. It means to deviate from a right standard, to act contrary to what is right. What is the standard that God has? God's standard is grace. Number one, by grace am I saved. I'm not saved by myself. At the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they tried to be saved within themselves. In other words, they saw that they were naked, and they saw a problem in this. They said, this is not good. Why did they say in their hearts, this is not good? Because now they were operating by the empirical senses. They understood that they ate from this tree, and that made them afraid also. But the thing that really scared them was not that they ate from the tree, but what resulted in that self-consciousness, and they saw a difference. They had never seen a difference before that they really perceived. Now, they were man and wife from the day that God created Eve. So they were very well aware of the differences. However, it was not a difference to them. It was simply the way things were. And no more thought was put into it than that. But now the difference was a problem. And they saw, because of their empirical senses, that different meant evil. And so they had to cover the difference. And in their self-consciousness, they separated themselves from God. And that was the very goal that Satan had when he initiated to Eve in the first verse of Genesis chapter 3. Was that they should separate themselves from God, because he knew that he could not separate them. It had to be a volitional thing with them. And he got them to eat from his tree, to think with his mindset. That was evil. So what they thought was actually good, in a human evaluation, was in truth evil. Satan's government at work. Watch out for human good. Human good may have some benefits in the sense of, let's say, a scientist discovers something that helps people. Yes, that is indeed beneficial. But human good can also bring us squarely into evil. And it did that with Adam and Eve. And quite frankly, it does that with anyone who habitually lives in human good. The tree of knowledge is not a good tree. Not at the good side, not at the evil side. Evaluating thinking with that which is natural, with that which is empirical, with that which comes somehow from our senses, it's not a good thing. No man is good by God, Jesus said. It's not a good thing. In me, there is no good thing. And I tend to operate sometime in Satan's iniquity through operating at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now, Satan wants people to be accustomed to the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And indeed, he has succeeded in that to a very large measure, even with Christians. You say perhaps that at least at the good side there is morality, and at least at the good side people can get along. And the good side of the tree of knowledge of good and evil is being promoted wholesale in popular culture today. But here's the problem with that. In Jeremiah 13:23, the Word of God says, and I'm reading in the New English Translation for this because it puts it most clearly, but there is little hope for you ever doing good, you who are accustomed to evil. If you are accustomed to the tree of knowledge of good and evil, which is evil, is Satan's tree, there is very little hope of you ever doing good. That's the Word of God. Do you see the devastating nature of this? The fruit of the Holy Spirit is goodness. How does this work? In Luke chapter 6 and verse 45, the Word of God tells us, a good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is good. And an evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, bringeth forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. First of all, it's a heart issue. The heart speaks to the frame of reference. A good man, out of his frame of reference brings that which is good. And an evil man out of his frame of reference brings forth that which is evil. It's about frame of reference. The tree of knowledge of good and evil was about frame of reference. The frame of reference after they ate was themselves. Their frame of reference before then was the Word of God. And so, in changing their frame of reference, Satan took them from one place to another. From that which was divinely good to that which was demonically evil, it was Satan's tree. Where my frame of reference lies will determine whether it is good or whether it is evil. In Genesis 3 and verse 22, the Word of God says, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. By empirical senses, he evaluates what is good and evil." Now, God can do that. God is all-knowing. God is all-present. God can do that. But we are not all-knowing. No creature other than God. By the way, Satan is not all-knowing either. He could not handle it either in Ezekiel 38. We cannot evaluate by the empirical senses what is good and what is evil. Only God can do it. So he's saying man is trying to do what we do. And that, of course, speaking of the triune God, that's why the plural. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Now, here's the thing about that. Goodness is not found in the empirical knowledge of good and evil. But goodness is found at the life-imparting tree in Galatians 2:20. The life-imparting tree after the fall was the cross of Christ. Goodness is found at the cross. That's God's goodness. Think about it. I pick up a cross. What is that really saying? Because a cross is not something I can pick up. It's saying this. That God's word and God's character changes my frame of reference. To where I'm no longer in the frame of reference of self-orientation, but God-orientation. In Ephesians 2:16, at the cross, we become the one new man of verse 15. We become the new creature of 2 Corinthians 5:17. And in fact, in the B part of the verse, at the cross, we have our past rewritten as the old is passed away. And behold, in the original language, a new thing arises in history. It's the cross. There is nothing evil in a believer. Now, a believer may make mistakes, but there is no sin in a believer. There is a sin nature. But because God has caused a new thing to appear in history, there is no sin. A believer in this sense can do no wrong. Because there is no sin that the blood has not cleansed out of history. And that's the reason why Hebrews 8:12, God doesn't remember it. Because he doesn't know what doesn't exist. He knows all the possibilities even. But he will not agree with you if you claim it exists. He'll call you a liar. Because God is good. See, there's a big difference between what goodness is and what the world sees it as. The fruit of the Spirit is goodness. You could say it this way. The fruit of the Spirit is a oneness with Christ because of the cross being present. No other goodness actually exists. There is no goodness apart from a cross in a believer's life, because there is no life of God in the believer being manifested apart from the cross. And so, the cross brings in God's goodness. The presence of the Holy Spirit brings in the cross. And when I go through the cross, I'm actually only then filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the imparted life of God. Now, how am I going to experience that imparted life of God? The Word of God says it in Romans 12:2, that I am transformed by the renewing of my mind. Well, the renewing of my mind is done by the Word of God. And so I take in the Word of God and I start to have an imparted life of God, because that Word of God in the hands of the Holy Spirit in Matthew 4:4 will bring truth into me in John 16:13. And now I have that which is good, which is in fact a manifestation of the life of God. It's actually a manifestation of the love of God. Please understand, I wish I could get believers to get this. As much as I say it, I know that the vast majority of people who hear it will never get this. And I'm going to keep saying it, and they're going to keep not getting it. Some people, however, will. You cannot have the love of God in your life as a practical reality apart from the cross. You cannot experience the love of God, and you cannot reveal the love of God apart from the cross. The cross is not an ascetic, cruel, dying to self. The cross is when the Word of God, through the Holy Spirit's utilization of that Word in your life, in your thinking, in your frame of reference, that Word of God is used by the Holy Spirit to produce God's nature in you. And when God's nature pushes aside your nature, can't eradicate it, but it can push it aside, you have something called theantric action. Theantric action is the practical manifestation of the cross. Without that manifestation, you will never be able, not willing, but able to experience the love of God. A person whose frame of reference is themselves will find guilt and shame and fear and insecurity and all kinds of complexes. But they can never, in their experience, find the love of God. Please embrace the cross. Don't embrace self-orientation. It is your destruction as far as your experience with God goes. The cross is the only way you can experience the love of God. There is no other provision given. The cross is the only way you can experience the love of God. And try as you might, in your human goodness, the only thing you accomplish is to separate yourself from God in your experience. Please get that. Please get that. Christians wish they could experience the love of God. Sometimes very distraught, upset, frustrated, any number of things. But the bottom line is this, no matter what it is, it's a cross issue. The cross is your best friend because it brings you to oneness with Him. It doesn't take from you except to remove your guilt, your anger, your shame, your anxiety, your humiliation, your frustration, your insecurity, all the things that hold you in bondage are removed by the cross. And the thing that everybody seeks, even though they don't know how to find it sometimes, is found at the cross. You can't get to know God without the cross. You can know about Him, you can know of Him, but you can never experientially know Him apart from the cross. But with the cross, you become one with Him. And that's amazingly intimate knowing of God. And the Holy Spirit is the one who will do it for you if you're willing to take up that cross. Unfortunately, I dare say most believers are not willing. And therefore, they never fully get to know what it means that they are loved by God. And they will never know until the cross is present. That's the only provision God gave. Now, the Word of God says, in Matthew 7:18, a good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, nor can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. You see, if I don't have a cross, no matter how I try, I cannot bring forth anything that's good. If I do have a cross, there's nothing corrupt that'll come out of me. Because it'll be the oneness of the life of God that I'm experiencing, which is the source of what's coming from me. That's where the goodness is found, in the life of God. Now, 2 Thessalonians 1, in verse 11, the apostle says, "Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of His calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness." Fulfill all the good pleasure of His goodness. Revelation 4:11, you were created for His pleasure. We've talked about that on numerous occasions. That what you're really created for was to receive the love of God. That's not going to happen without the cross, but that's the definition of goodness. It's simple. If the Holy Spirit is manifesting His life in you, then there will be a cross. Because it's only through the cross that the Holy Spirit's life will be manifested in you. And in that manifestation of the life and the love of God, you also have what it means when God talks about goodness. It's the the essence of his life being revealed. There is the fruit of the Spirit. Amen.